Pastor has been preaching for the past couple of months from the book of 1 John, and we are now in chapter 4, and we are looking at the fact that God is love, and we will continue to look at that tonight. But to help us hit the ground running and get our mind, remind us how we have gotten to this part, we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 12. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." May the Lord bless the reading.
Well, praise God. Let's open that passage of Scripture that we just read over in 1 John chapter 4. And we started looking at this paragraph last time we were together in verse 7 and following. And we mentioned, again, as we looked at this last time we were together, that this is the third time in this epistle that he brings up the subject of love and how love is a characteristic of all those who are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and the first time he does it in chapter number 2, he says this is a sign of fellowship with God. In chapter number 3, it's a sign again of being adopted into his family. And here in chapter number 4, the emphasis is on the nature of God, that God is love. In fact, you see that in verses 7 and 8, repeated a couple times, that God is love. That's his essential nature. That is who he is. And it says, again, more about God than it does about us. So often, again, the way that we relate the love of God is we relate it to us, but it's talking about who God is. God in himself is love. That's who he is. You know, and it's absolutely marvelous when you think about it, because God is self-sufficient. He needs no one, and he doesn't need us. He's absolutely satisfied in himself. So when you look at the love of God, it's not like this, that God is needy, that God is somehow lonely in eternity past, and he comes up with this idea to create humanity that he might have fellowship, that he might have intimate relationships with. It's nothing like that. God is self-sufficient. He is satisfied in himself. That means, again, if God is going to love, the reason why he loves is not found external to himself, but he has chosen to love us. And we see this again so clearly in verses 7 and 8. Look at what it says again. "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? "For love is from God. And whoever has been born of God, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God." Because why? God is love. I mean, it's a very easy passage of Scripture to understand. You know, if we are loving individuals, loving those whom God has called us to love, it's evidence of the nature of God in us, right? We call that the new birth. God's nature has been implanted in us. Well, how do we know it's been implanted in us? This is one of the ways. Because we love. We love difficult people. We love people that we would not normally love that happens to be in our life. He says it's a sign of being born of God, and it's a sign of knowing God. And we made a big deal last time as we looked at that knowing God. It's just not knowledge about God. It's just that knowing who God is. But what it's talking about is a relational God. In other words, I spend time with fellowship with this great God that happens to be above. I know Him. I read His Word. I meditate again upon His presence. I pray to Him. And how do I know that I'm spending more time with Him? It's because I'm loving in new and surprising ways. In fact, He goes on and gives us a negative also, doesn't He? He says, those who do not love, and it's not talking about, again, that you don't have a struggle to love other people that happen to be in your life. All of us have a struggle. We recognize that, again, as we live in this fallen reality that happens to be around us. But when I have a staid disposition against somebody else and there's no conviction whatsoever, what the Word of God says is that our conviction is a suspect. Our confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is really brought into doubt. And why? Because of this. God is love. It's an amazing statement, again, that we see right here in the Word of God. And therefore, if God is love, if He's the source of love, and He's implanted love in us, and He's commanded us to love, this is what I love about God. You know, it's almost a contradiction. Well, it's almost a love. Anyways, this is the thing I love about God, is when God commands us to do something, He gives us the ability to do that. You know, and that's what it's telling us right here. He's implanted His nature. He fellowships with us. He's given us His Word. He's given us other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we refuse to love those that happen to be around us, because many times we say something like this, I cannot love that individual. According to these verses, we can't say can't if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because He's given us the ability to carry out this command, to love those individuals who would be naturally, in our sinful state, unlovable. We cannot say can't. We might say I won't, which is a denial, again, of our relationship with Christ, but we can't say can't. But when you look at this epistle, this is the thing you have to realize. This is the third time He's commanded us. And this is the third time that He has said that this is evidence of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, any time something is emphasized in Scripture over and over, it's telling us something. And one of the things that this is telling us is that loving other individuals that happen to be in our life is difficult. You know, this agape love that He's called, this sacrificial love for those who do not deserve it, is absolutely difficult. It's as one little poem says it, to live above with those you love, undiluted glory. To live below with those you know, quite another story. And isn't it? You know, Karl Barth was once asked the question, he says, is it true that one day in heaven we will see our loved ones? And he replied, not only our loved ones. You know, and it's so true, isn't it? Because so often we have battles with those that happen to be around us. And so often, again, as we look at individuals, we wonder how we could ever love them. We wonder how we could ever have a relationship with them. We wonder how we could ever bless them when they have done maybe a wickedness or evil that happens to be against us. And what we come back to time and time and time and time again is not only the nature of God, but the display of that nature of God, the display of that love of God. In other words, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and let me just say this, that every single relationship this side of glory is tainted by sin. Every single relationship. That means, again, if a sinner is living with a sinner in close proximity, that relationship at one time or another is going to become difficult. You know, and we live in this fallen reality. But we have a Christ, we have a gospel that's bigger than that. And that's the whole thing. If we're looking for love in one another, we're going to find it at times in our life so difficult to love. But there's somebody bigger, there's somebody grander, and that happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so as you look at these verses from 9 to 11, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. It's really not very difficult to diagram our given outline for. When you look in verse number 11, it's just wrapping up the argument. But beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another, right? He's bringing that to a conclusion. But in verses 9 and 10, He gives us evidence. He gives us, again, He makes God's love visible. So it's not theoretical. It's not this, you know, it's not all these high-sounding statements about God, but He shows us what it looks like. He shows us how it becomes visible to us. And you can see that right at the beginning of verse number 9. He says, in this, the love of God. And then in verse number 10, in this is love, right? In this is love. This is love. This is how you see this love. And I really want God to work in our hearts tonight. I really want us to see, again, when we struggle with people, and we all have those relationships. There's not one of you that don't have those relationships in your life. You know, we think we're just singled out. We're the only ones with tough relationships. We're the only ones with tough relations. We're the only ones who have struggles to love those people that happen to be in our life. And what I want you to see is a gospel message that's bigger than those people. A gospel message that will cause us to love people, even in difficult places that happen to be in our life. And you see this through the visible demonstration of God's love. So the first thing that I want us to see, again, in this whole idea that we are to love other people, is I want us to see God's love in sending His Son. Look at what it says in verse number 9. He says here, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." I can remember when I first became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was working at a hardware store. You know, and as you work with people, again, who are unsaved, many times you just naturally have conversations with them. And I can remember that I was working with this one girl one day, and she had some introduction to Christianity, but she was unsure of the claims of Christianity, the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. So she asked me, again, what seemed to her a very hard question. And it was basically this: if God is so great, if God is so loving, then why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much wickedness? Why is there so much crime? If God is so big and God is so loving, if God is so great, why doesn't He do something? And I happen to be a young Christian, and what came out of my mouth was so natural that it almost surprised me. And it was basically this: God has done something. He's done something so amazing, so wondrous, so big, so grand, that if we didn't read it in the Scriptures, we wouldn't believe it. And what did He do? He sent His Son, His only Son, to be that sacrifice, to come live that life and die that atoning death for such wicked, for such sinful people as us. And that's what we're celebrating this Christmas, isn't it? The coming of the Son of God, the enfleshment of deity to come and pay for our sins. And so look at the way He starts in verse number 9. He says, "In this was the love of God made manifest among us." And manifest just means to become evident, to become visible, to see, again, to apprehend. And look at where this love of God is seen. Look at where it's made manifest. It's made manifest among us. So it's made manifest to His people. You know, in a particular way, and this is how this love is made manifest, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might have life, so that we might live through Him. And let me just say three things about this. First of all, I want us to see that the one who is doing the sending is God. You know, it's not us. It's not, again, that we have a desire for God and we have a longing for God and we have a longing to be right with God and therefore God responds to that longing. That's not what the text says. The text is about how God has loved us visibly. And how He's loved us visibly is by sending His Son. And that should surprise you. And the reason why it should surprise you is because God has not made the violation against us. You know, what has become very popular in Christian circles many times is asking God or forgiving God for something that He's done in our life. God is absolutely pure. He's absolutely sinless. He's absolutely righteous. He's absolutely holy. And He does not need our forgiveness. He's not the one who made the breach. We are the ones who made the breach. You know, and we have to realize this. You know, and here's the amazing thing. I do this with the kids. I have a little fun with them once in a while. And sometimes there's a little child that happens to be next to me. And I'll say sorry, and they'll look up, and I'll push them. And they'll laugh, and then they'll give me a theological explanation. You're not supposed to say sorry first. You're supposed to say sorry after you push me. So I'll push them, and then I'll say sorry. And they'll look at me kind of strangely. And I said, "Did I get it right that time?" Yeah, you got it right. You know, you do know. And I play that little game with them. But the reason why they don't say sorry is that they haven't made the breach. You know, the one who makes the breach is the one who says sorry. But the initial responder here, the initial actor is not man, it's God. God sends in love. And look at who He sends, because this is the second thing that I want us to see. He sends forth His Son in love. And look at what He calls His Son. He says again right here in verse number 9 that God sent His only Son into the world. That's absolutely amazing, isn't it? That God sent this Son. He didn't send a prophet. He didn't send some Old Testament personality like Abraham or David. He didn't send an angel, but He sent, here it is, His only Son. Notice what it says there. It doesn't say He sent a Son. He didn't send, again, because we're very popular saying that we're all the children of God, we're all sons of God, and certainly as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are children of God. We are the sons of God, but we're sons of God by adoption. We're not sons of God by nature. When He says He sent His only Son, there's a specific Greek word that's just beautiful that's used there, and it's monogenes. Mono meaning, anyone know what mono means? Mono means what? Oh, I'm giving you a hint, okay? Now, help me out here. Okay, and this one or two you might get. One, right? One, and genes is the word that we get gene. So think about it. What it's talking about is this Son. This is what makes Him unique from all other sonship. He is of the same genes, the same nature of God the Father. He's none other than the second person of the triunity. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas. We call it the incarnation. The incarnation is a big word. But all it means is the enfleshment, right? Something taking on flesh. And this is what Jesus Christ did. Here is God. Here is the eternal second person in the triunity. And He takes on flesh. He takes on a full human nature, and He dwells amongst us. And let me just say, you never see the love of God until you start to realize how great that stoop is. How great, again, that humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ is. How far He stooped. He came and walked our streets. He came and rubbed shoulders with you and me. And when you look at the grandeur, when you look at the greatness of God, you start to see the amazement that this God would stoop to such a level, would love us with such grandeur. Sam Storms writes about this, and he says, and he tries to bring out the contrast, and this is what he says. He was conceived by the union of divine grace and human disgrace. He who breathed the breath of life into the first man is now himself a man breathing his first breath. The King of Kings sleeping in a cow pen. The creator of oceans and seas and rivers afloat in the womb of his mother. God sucking his thumb. The Alpha and Omega learning his multiplication tables. He who once was surrounded by the glorious stereophonic praise of adoring angels now hears the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, the stammering of bewildered shepherds. He who spoke the universe into being now coos and cries. Omniscient deity counting his toes. Mary playing this little piggy went to market on his toes. Well, being Jewish, maybe it's this little pony went to market. From the robes of eternal glory to the rags of swaddling clothes, the omnipresent Spirit now being who fills galaxies confined to the womb of a peasant girl, infinite power learning to crawl, Mary playing patty cake with the Lord of Lords. Do you get something of the grandeur when it says God sent forth His Son? Do you get something of the grandeur of even John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. This is the one who is coming. And this was all done in love. This was all done, again, in the way He loves us. So we see that the one primary actor in this verse, He's giving us a demonstration, right? We have these hard people, difficult people. We have these people unlike us. We have these people who have disappointed us. We have these people who have sinned against us that are difficult, difficult to love. And He's giving us and He's showing us the love of God. He's showing us the primary actor is this God. And how He loved is He sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the third thing. Because the third thing is a purpose statement. And look at what it says, so that, purpose, right? So that we might live through Him. And please understand this. This is not saying, okay, here is Jesus, and He came into the world. Here's the second person of the triunity, and He came into the world, and He showed us how to live. Now follow His example. It's talking about what God has done. It's not talking about what you and I have done. So when He uses this word live, He's using it in the fullest expression of the word. And the fullest expression of the word is talking about, here it is, eternal life. It's talking about, again, what this Son came to give. It's talking about, again, what this Son procured in your life, in my life, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. What did He give us? He gave us eternal life. He gave those who had deserved, again, His judgment, the exact opposite. Those who do deserve eternal death, He gave life. And that's absolutely amazing. Because I think, again, when you look at this, there's so much glory and there's so much humiliation at the same time. Here's this great God, this glorious God that's worthy of unending praise and glory. And he comes in the form of that little babe in the manger. He lives and rubs shoulder with sinful people all of his life. He goes through trial. He goes through temptation. Goes through suffering. He goes through the agony of the cross for people like us. For people who deserve, again, the exact opposite. Because think about that. That's quite the humiliation. That's quite the love story, isn't it? You know, and I think the thing that keeps us away from loving people is not humility, but pride. Isn't it true? How dare they do that to me? I am not going to humble myself and forgive that individual. I am not going to humble myself and give them what they do not deserve. That's the exact opposite of God's love. God sent forth his Son, that we might have life and eternal life through him. So that's the first way, again, that we see the love of God. The second way that we see the love of God is displayed through this propitious sacrifice of Christ. And look at what it says right here in verses 10 and 11. It says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God," right? It's not about us, "but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." So as we look at this, and let me just say, it's basically repeating the verse that happens to be again before us. You know, we recognize that the main actor is not us, it's God. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us. And we see again that love displayed in the sending of his Son. The part that happens to be different is right at the end of the verse. To be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is what you have to understand about the Word of God and even the ancient Greek. The ancient Greek is there for a reason. And guess why? Because God created a language that is so pregnant that can carry the weight of the message. And so there's theological words that are built into Scripture that we need to keep. They might be hard for us, you know, but we need to keep them because they're pregnant with meaning as far as carrying the weight of what the gospel has actually accomplished in our lives. And that's what we have to realize, because we don't use words like propitiation and anymore. You know, picture a teenager. And a teenager comes in late from his curfew. And mom has gone to bed because mom is angry, and dad meets the son or daughter at the door and says something like this: "You better go out tomorrow morning and buy flowers to propitiate your mom." You know, the teenager is going to look at dad and say, "Whatever." You know, whatever. It doesn't know what it means. And why? Because we don't use language like that, do we? You know, and propitiation is talking about the appeasement of wrath, the appeasement of anger. It's a payment made, again, to somehow nullify, to somehow quench that anger, that just wrath. You know, and it was a word that was used in the ancient world. So when Paul spoke this to these believers, they understood it. And the way it was used in the ancient world is by the pagans. The pagans had various different gods. And when you look at these gods were over various elements that happened to be in the created order. There was one over storms. There was one over seas. There was one over crops. There was one over fertility. And they had all these various different gods. And if these gods were against you, things would not go well. So what you would do is bring a propitiatory sacrifice to appease the wrath of that particular deity that you wanted favor with, so that they would do your bidding, they would do your will. You know, and that's the context right here. You know, and as we look at this, again, this is what we have to understand. The one who is doing the propitiation is none other than God. There's a propitiation of a sacrifice. And this really seems strange. I don't know about you. The first time, again, I started looking at it, I thought it was a strange place to have this in. And why? Because it's talking about the wrath of God, isn't it? It's talking about God's anger in a passage that's emphasizing God is, begins with an L, love, right? So what does wrath have to do with love? And even the argument that's made so often is, there's no way that you can have a wrathful, there's no way that you can have an angry God if God is a God of love. And let me tell you, if God is a God of love, God is a God of wrath. Both of them go together. You know, and his wrath is just. I mean, picture it. If we had a mass murderer that was on the loose in Windsor, and he'd killed 20, 30 people. You know, and when somebody's murdered, you know, there's a whole sway of relations that absolutely suffer because, again, of that untimely death, because of that untimely murder. And all of a sudden, the murderer is caught. He's brought to trial. The trial, again, courtroom happens to be packed. The evidence, again, is overwhelming against him. And at the end, the judge realizes that this guy's guilty. But he says, I don't pronounce you, even though the evidence is overwhelming against you, I don't pronounce you guilty. I forgive you of all the things that you've done. You're free to go. Now, do you think there would be much outcry about that? And the answer happens to be what? Begins with a why, if you don't know. The answer is yes, and why? Because that is a perversion of justice. And not only that, that judge has shown very little compassion to all the families that have been affected by this mass murderer. You know, if he cares anything about these other people that have been killed, anything about all these other relations with these people that happen to be killed, he finds them guilty. You know, and here's the thing, love and wrath go together. You know, if somebody comes up to my wife and smacks my wife on the face, and there isn't a holy wrath that comes inside of me, you know, little chicken arms here, right? 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 If there's not a holy wrath that comes into me, a righteous indignation, if all I say, well, God's commanded me to love, you know, I'm truly not loving my wife. And why? Because wrath, right? Righteous indignation, righteous anger, and love go hand in hand. And if God loves passionately, then he hates everything that's against his love. Everything, again, that besmirch his name, goes against his name. He's got to. You know, he would not be loving. You know, the amazing thing about this passage of Scripture is the one who is doing the propitiation is not man. I'm not bringing this sacrifice to appease God. The one who is bringing the sacrifice, the one who is sending the Son to live that perfect life and die that substitutionary death, here it is God. God is appeasing his own wrath in love towards each one of us. I mean, it's an amazing, again, amazing, absolute story, again, and we see this great love wherewith God, again, has chosen to love us. So look at what he says in verse number 11. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, the argument's so clear. When you see this, right, sending Son, when you see the propitiatory sacrifice, Christ dying on the cross for people like us, he says, "Beloved, if we have been loved this way..." Think of it, because we want to say the reason why I don't love this person because of this, this, and this, and this, and this, and then we hear these verses. Then we hear the explanation of how God loves us, and they all melt away, right? They shrivel up. All those excuses, like that fruit, I don't know if you ever had that fruit. I don't have it anymore because my wife is good, but that fruit, when I was a single guy, I used to have it, you know, in the back of the fridge, you know, hidden by the milk. It shrivels up. All those excuses shrivel up. You know, they're shown for what they ought to, what they are. And he says again, if we've been loved this way, look at what he says. We ought to love. We ought to love. We ought to love. And that word ought has two meanings. One is that if you've been loved this way, then you will love. You can't help but love. The more you concentrate on the way that you have been loved in the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, this is why theology is so great. So powerful in our life, the more that we recognize how we have been loved by this great God, the more that we become loving individuals. So we cannot help, the more that we concentrate, the more we saturate our souls in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by loving in places that we never thought we could love before. And why? Because this gospel is this big. This love is this big. You know, so we see the word ought. One meaning of that is that it will really change us the more that we think about this. The second meaning of this word ought has the meaning of obligation. In other words, it's our responsibility. Isn't it? You know, we have to realize when God commands us to love and even shows us this agape love visibly, again, evidently, manifest way that we might see it, we're responsible to love. It's not like this, oh, I'll think it over. I'll think about God. I'll think about how he has loved us. And I'll consider it and I'll come to a conclusion. No, it's not an option whether to love or not to love. He's called us to love. To love as he has loved. And let me ask you tonight, are you struggling to love? are the relationships that happen to be in your life that are not what they ought to be. I know some people will not love us. I know we can do all these great things and still we don't get a response or people still close the door. But that's them closing the door. That's not us closing the door. Are we leaving those doors open? Are we trying to be a blessing? Are we trying to show that same love that Jesus Christ has given us? One thing that will change you. One thing that's big enough so you will act in a Christ-like way is to look at the gospel. Concentrate on the gospel. Let that saturate your soul and it will change your life. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture, God, I ask that you would give us in the deepest recesses of our souls such a delight, such an awe, such a wonderful humility in seeing and savoring how we've been loved. Lord, so much so that it overwhelms us to love in new and surprising ways. Lord, to show our spouses a love, Lord, whether they happen to be worthy of this love or whether they happen to be unworthy of this love, a love that's so Christ-centered, so giving, so gentle, so patient, a love towards our children or our extended family members who have done us wrong. Lord, such a picture of the love that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ that's honest, that's gentle, that is patient, and that's humbling, and that is sacrificial. God, we thank you. We thank you that you have not left us without example. We thank you that you have not left us without a love that is not evident. We see it in Christ. Help us. Help us to live in light of this great love wherewith we have been loved in Jesus Christ. We thank you again. Be with us now. In Jesus' name.